So let's pray first, and then we'll get started. Our designated prayer is not is not here, so I guess I'll have to do it. Father, thank you for bringing us here. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds as we study the scriptures and also study the doctrines of the church, and help us to understand them and to see the importance of especially the sacraments in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, so if you don't have a red book, you're going to need one. We're going to look at that. An article. I have a red book, so I'm going to do it myself. We're in Article 25, which is on page 872. Okay, Article 25. It's XXV, if you don't know Roman numerals. XXV. And I'll just start by reading it out, and then we'll go from there. Sacraments ordained of Christ be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill toward us, by the which he doth work invisibly in us and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. There are two sacraments ordained of Christ, our Lord, in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Those five commonly called sacraments, that is to say, confirmation, penance, orders, matrimony, and extreme unction, are not to be counted for sacraments of the gospel, being such as have grown partly of the corrupt following of the apostles, partly are states of life allowed in the scriptures, but yet have not like nature of sacraments with baptism and the Lord's Supper, for that they have not any visible sign or ceremony ordained of God. The sacraments were not ordained of Christ to be gazed upon or to be carried about, but that we should duly use them, and in such only as worthily receive the same, they have a wholesome effect or operation. But they that receive them unworthily purchase to themselves damnation, as St. Paul saith. Okay. So, we have been spending, I guess, the last 2 weeks talking a lot about the nature of sacraments, and within the Anglican realm, when we talk about a sacrament, we've used this kind of, I believe we've used this definition. A sacrament is an outward visible sign of inward invisible grace. God is doing, if you receive a sacrament in faith, by that I mean, you're trusting in all that God promises to do through the sacrament. You do receive the grace that the sacrament symbolizes. Does that make sense? So if God promises, which he does, we saw this last week in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, that when you go forward to communion, you take the bread and the wine, he says you are partaking in the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. That's what it says. So that's what, if you believe it, if you believe his word. If you don't believe his word, then, I mean, we saw this last part of the definition, then that's not happening. You're just eating bread and wine, but you're eating it in a way, because it's not from faith, that's going to be harmful to you. Just this morning, I had to say no to somebody who came in a pretty bad state, pretty gone. So I had to say, I can't give it to you. So it's important to guard the person's life who is coming forward if you know him or her, that he or she is in a really bad way. So, questions about just that basic overview that I just gave? Any questions? Okay. So, we looked at the first paragraph last week, and I do just briefly go through it. Sacraments be ordained of Christ, not only as badges or tokens of men's profession, in other words, they're not just symbolic, but rather they be sure, certain witnesses, and effectual signs of grace. Again, you come to communion, or you come to your baptism, receiving what Christ has promised to give, then you do receive it. Trusting that God is going to give you, or Christ is going to give you what he promises to give you, you get it. And God's goodwill toward us. That's also a very, my goodness. That's also a really important thing to see. The sacraments are God's gift. They're a gracious thing to have in our possession. Imagine if you were invited to eat with the president or eat with a king. I mean, we would drop everything, and we'd have it on our calendar, and we'd look forward to it for months in advance, and we would make sure we were there, and we would make sure we were ready to receive it. But every Sunday, Christ invites you to feed on him and to be with him at the table. And I think we'd be one problem of doing what we do every Sunday is that sometimes we can become complacent and think, oh, well, who cares? I'll do it next. But the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the high priest of all things has given himself for us every Sunday. So it should be in our minds and our hearts a priority. Nothing should get in the way of that unless, you know, we're sick or out of town or something like that. But even when we're out of town, you can go to church. You can receive communion. So and hear the word of God read. So it's an amazing privilege to have this opportunity to have this kind of koinonia with Christ. We don't need to have entertainment because we have the reality of Christ's presence in the sacraments. All right, so then there are signs of God's goodwill toward us, by which he doth work invisibly in us, we've covered that, and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith. What did we say quicken refers to? Somebody, if you take communion, you're going to run faster? Right, yeah. What does it mean if he quickens you, huh?
Well, you're more alert.
You're more alert. Oh, see now. Okay, so the quick and the dead. This is an old phrase. So if the dead are not quick, what are the quick? Alive. So God breathes his life into you. That's one thing that God promises to do. Just like food is sustenance and gives you energy and strength and life, the same thing is true with the food that we receive at communion, which is Christ's body and blood, not in a substantial manner, but again, in a spiritual and invisible manner. So he quickens us, strengthens us, and confirms our faith in him. This is another thing. Our assurance. Has anyone ever doubted their salvation? Anyone ever come to the point where they're really okay? Often I find that happens when people begin to fall away from coming to church, receiving the word and the sacrament, because it says right here, and I think it's true, one of the effects of feeding on Christ is he works in you to assure you of his love for you and that he will never forsake you. And if you doubt that, if you have any doubts in your mind about it, coming to the table and feeding on him serve as a means by which God begins to erase those doubts. That's one of the purposes of the sacrament, is to give you assurance. So, again, come to church. Come to take the sacrament. Are there any questions here so far? Because that was just kind of a review. We talked about all this last week. Any questions? Good. You're all good Anglicans. You totally agree with me on the nature of the sacrament and what the sacrament does. All right, let's go. Next paragraph. There are two sacraments ordained in Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, does anyone know off the top of your head why it is that the articles of religion and also most all Protestant denominations say that there are only two sacraments? Thank you. Those are the only two that Christ has commanded every believer to participate in. And those are the only two that were given both of those aspects that define the sacrament to us in the Bible. So one aspect of it is that it's a visible sign. Another is that it has invisible grace. The only two tokens that we are given that do that in the Bible are given to us in baptism and communion. Yeah, yes.
The Mother Luther at penance,
No, they don't still hold that. They consider it sacramental, but not a sacrament. Luther, he also wanted to add, he was vacillating about whether or not marriage should be there. I think what we would agree with Luther, at least when he said that, about is that every Christian must live a life of repentance. No one, who I think was one of our esteemed presidential candidates once said that he never had anything to repent of. I gave it away with the pronoun there, but he never had anything to repent of. And no, that tells us that he is not a believer, because believers always have something to repent of, our sins, that which we commit all the time. But we wouldn't say that's a sacrament, because it's not commanded to us that we go to a priest and receive absolution from a human mediator other than Christ. So that's why we wouldn't want to say that's a sacrament. You may say that there's grace conveyed when you confess to one another, but you can confess to Christ by yourself and still be forgiven. So there's that aspect of it. The sacrament, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches it, is not a sacrament. So those two, baptism and communion, are commanded to be engaged in by every single believer in Jesus Christ. If you've not been baptized, you need to be baptized. Jesus commands you to do it. And communion as well. If you don't take communion, you need to take communion, unless, of course, you're in serious sin, and then you need to repent and be forgiven. And that's one of the purposes, actually. It's one of the great things about having communion every week, is it does serve every week to ask, to consider your life and consider what you've done, what you thought, what you said. Hopefully you're doing that every day, but at the very least you do that when you come to church on Sunday morning and receive communion. Now there's some other things about the other things that are commonly called sacraments that baptism and communion or that show baptism and communion are more like a sacrament. Let's look at them. If you're on that third paragraph, those five commonly called sacraments, that is to say confirmation, penance, orders, matrimony, and extreme unction, are not to be counted sacraments of the gospel. Can anyone show me in the Bible where confirmation is commanded by Christ? Okay, good. That's why it's not a sacrament, right? We don't have Jesus saying, go be confirmed by someone. They don't have that, right? We'll talk about confirmation a little bit later. I just want to show you why they're not included in the two sacraments. The next one that they list is penance, and that's gets back to Ife's point. And in the 16th century, and I think even now in the Roman Catholic Church, the sacrament of penance is what you do when you have committed sin, and you go to the priest, and the priest, who is considered to stand in the place of Jesus, confers upon you absolution or forgiveness. And then he gives you some things to do to make up for what you've done. So if I yell at my children, I'm just using that as an example. If I yell at my children with no cause and I can make them all cry, but then I know I have to go to church the next day, so I go to my priest and I confess, I yelled at my children without cause, I made them cry, he will say, te absolvo, he will say, I'm absolved of my sins, and then he'll say, okay, what I need you to do is go out to the church and say, you know, three or four Hail Marys. And that will undo or kind of pay for the sin that you have committed. Now, just coming from a biblical perspective, can you see anything wrong with that process?
Well, the fact that it says, what, Timothy, is it? That there's one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ?
That's one problem. Is it within the Roman understanding of the priesthood, the priest is standing in persona Christi? That is, he's taking on the nature, the essence of Christ. And when he pronounces you forgiven, it's Jesus pronouncing you forgiven. And so he stands as a kind of second mediator between you and God. And that's something that I would say biblically is difficult. Yeah.
Well, also, your sins are forgiven because of under marriage of what Jesus has done.
You hear what he said? You are cleansed and forgiven on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross, not on the basis of how many Hail Marys you say or how many Our Fathers you say. That is done to all who repent. The forgiveness is given by Christ because of his work, not yours. It's another huge problem. Yeah.
Yeah, what do they say about that scripture that says vain repetition in prayers? Doesn't Jesus say that you're not repetition?
Well, they would say it's not vain. I mean, what is vain repetition?
Repeating over and over and over and over and over and over.
You hear what she said? Okay, let me ask. Do you think that repeating something over and over and over again is always vain repetition?
No.
What would make it vain repetition?
You're thinking about it.
Yeah, if you're just saying it. Like, I do think if you go out there and you say your Hail Mary without thinking about it, you're just saying it to tick off the thing. The Roman Catholic even would say that's vain repetition. You shouldn't do that. But the understanding is that you're going there and you're actively praying. That's the idea. Yeah.
Okay, so two questions. First of all, if the priest stands in the place of Christ, why is the Pope necessary? Because if you can stand in the place of Christ as a priest and you can speak for God,
Well, the Pope gives apostolic warrant for that doctrine. I mean, the Pope and the bishops all together, but the Pope in particular, you believe that because it's taught by the successors to the apostles, if you're a Roman Catholic. And so they give you the authority to believe that's going on.
My second question was about penance. Where did this whole tradition of being able to give absolution for sins arise among Catholic priests?
I think it started with Pope Gregory the Great. That's when he was trying to find ways or means by which the church could mediate the benefits of Christ to the people, and he began this construction of this sacrament of penance. And it just kind of developed over time into this sacrament, which we would say it's not, because, again, Christ does command us to repent, but he doesn't command us to repent to priests, he commands us to repent to him, and we don't have to do anything again to earn that forgiveness. That's something that's given to all who confess their sins and repent. The next sacrament you see there is orders. Anyone know what that means? Orders? Priestly orders. Ordination is what that means. So the Roman Catholic Church considers that a sacrament. Now, why, given the nature of the sacrament, why wouldn't we consider it a sacrament? Not everyone does it. Is every Christian commanded to be ordained? No. And only certain people are given that that call, and only certain people fit the necessary requirements to fill that call. So that can't be a sacrament. Then matrimony. Is everyone called to be married?
No.
You don't have to. you don't. Jesus is clear, and the apostles were clear. The Christian life does not require someone to be married. So if you don't want to be married, you don't have to be married. Now, there are some things that you might want to practically think about. Can I keep my hands off my girlfriend? Then you probably get married. All right, or do I really desperately want to be with someone in a sexual way? Well, then probably you're not. That's probably not a good idea for you to pursue celibacy. But there are people who are tempted. I mean, I'm not saying that those who choose to celibate life are not tempted, but they God, I think, will give them the grace to continue in that life if they do. Some don't choose to be celibate, and they are just as good Christians as the rest of us. They're celibate by the fact that they just haven't met anybody and they haven't gotten married. And so marriage is not a sacrament because it's not a universal requirement for all Christians. It wasn't commanded by Christ. It was commanded by God in the garden, too. So it's not a Christian thing. It's a universal institution. That's why, by the way, with regard to the marriage arguments going on in our country, we don't want to argue, and I know some have, let's just separate out, let's let the state do what the state wants to do and not worry about how the state is defining marriage. We need to worry about that because God instituted marriage for all people in the garden, not just for Christians. And so it's the state's responsibility to protect marriage as he instituted it, as God ordained it. And to the extent that any ruler, authority, or government fails to do that, they are defying the living God. And so our country is now, I think, under judgment because of that. We've defied him, and look what we have coming up in this election. Here we are. Either way, we're under judgment, right? I mean, whatever happens. The next thing then is this the sacrament of extreme unction. We talked a little bit about that last week. Who remembers what extreme unction is?
Last rites.
If you believe in the idea of purgatory, that is, if you die with stains of sin on your soul that you haven't through penance undone by saying the Hail Marys over and over again, or whatever it might be, then you go to purgatory, and you could be there for quite a long time, and purgatory is not a fun place. There's agony there. So you're going to get out of it and go to heaven. I mean, it's better than hell because purgatory means you're ultimately going to go get to heaven after your sins have been purged, but you're going to be there for a while. So what you want to do, and you may have committed a mortal sin. You know, sometimes you don't even know if you've committed a mortal sin. What you need to do is have a priest come to you before you die and give you last rites, give you absolution for your sins that would cover even your venial sins, and give you communion. And then if you died right then you don't have time to commit any more venial sins. You go straight up, right? So that's the idea. And now they, over the course of, or since the Middle Ages, they've begun to rethink this sacrament of unction. So it's not just something that they administer to people in extreme circumstances. They also anoint for sickness and those kinds of things. And they're kind of that sacrament is something that the Roman Catholic Church is kind of rethinking the way they do it. But even so, we are commanded. We saw this in James. We are commanded to confess our sins to one another. We are commanded to anoint with oil the sick. That's true. But the sacrament is several things. I mean, the sacrament itself of healing, or the anointing of the sick for healing, isn't something that all Christians are commanded to do. For one, and it's not something that Jesus specifically commanded to do. It's something we found in the epistles. So it doesn't bear the weight of a sacrament. Although it's something that's good to do, right? We're not saying we shouldn't confess our sins to each other. Not saying we shouldn't anoint those who are sick and pray for them. We should do that. In fact, there is a command from the apostle James to confess our sins to one another. So that's a good thing, and that's why accountability groups are helpful if you belong to one or don't belong to one. You should try to one. So, questions, thoughts? Any? Good. Wow. Okay. Well, I'm very happy. Let's keep on trucking here. We're told why these things began to be considered sacraments in the next part of this paragraph. They are not to be counted for sacraments of the gospel, being such as have grown partly of the corrupt following of the apostles, partly are states of life allowed in the scriptures, but have not like nature of the sacraments with baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've already seen how these things do not have of like nature with baptism and communion. The corrupt following of the apostles is something that we should talk about. Yes?
Just thought of a question, Father. What are the last rites? What kind of stuff goes on during last rites from the priests?
Well, we don't do last rites, but I do come and pray with people who are dying. I give them communion. It's a different thing, though. I'm not coming to make sure you don't go to purgatory, right? If I doubt that you're giving your life over to Christ, or that you've confessed your sins to Him and come to Him as a child of God, then I will preach the gospel to you and say, look, you need to repent and turn to Him and be delivered. But what we do is when I go visit somebody, if they're a believer, is just go and assure them of the promise that God gives them, that He will never forsake them or leave them.
That's important, right? That you have that done before you die.
If you died on a desert island and you didn't have someone to come and do that for you, you'd still go to heaven, right? If I didn't get there in time, you'd still go to heaven, right? If I didn't, it's not, me doing anything doesn't make a difference. Within the Protestant realm, I am not the mediator of your salvation. My job is, at the deathbed, is either to assure you of the promise that Christ has given, that He does say He never forsakes those who believe. Or to, if I don't think you're a Christian, to say, hey, you know, we're about, it's about time. Right.
In that process, you're not forgiving sin.
No, I'm not forgiving any. Even the Sunday morning when I do that, I'm not forgiving you. I am declaring. What's that?
You don't have the power to forgive.
I don't have the power to forgive anybody. I do have the power to declare, and you do too. To declare the forgiveness that God promises to all who repent. And that's what the liturgy says. To everyone who repents, there is forgiveness. I'm called to tell people that. Yeah.
I think that's the distinction between even Luther's not to leave a dependency, you know, he thought of it as a declaration of what God has already done. When a believer comes and confessing his sin, you have that. God has already forgiven you. You just declare those comfortable words. Whereas in at this time, priesthood was holding, even during confession, in the way to control people.
Leading up to the Reformation, they would withhold forgiveness. Have you heard of a papal, what's it called? Interdict? The Pope, if a king made him angry, could forbid the priests and the bishops in that particular kingdom from administering any of the sacraments, including confession. So what that meant is, you are without hope if you live in that country. And so you can imagine that if a king is put under interdict, or a king is put under interdict, how freaked out the people would be. And that would put a lot of pressure on the king and on the king himself, and he would ultimately usually cave and say to the Pope, hey, I'm sorry, can we work this out? Yeah.
Is it up to the individual to decide whether or not they're okay to take communion?
She asks if it's okay in the Protestant realm for the individual to decide whether he or she is able to take communion. I would say that's generally the way it works. I mean, if you're in the pews and you're the things you should ask yourself is, am I repentant? It's not. Do I know that after this I'm never going to do this sin again? Nope. It's am I understanding that what I'm doing or I've done is sinful, and am I seeking God's forgiveness for it? That's what you need to ask yourself. And then the second thing is, am I at peace with my brothers and sisters, or at least to the best of my power? I mean, sometimes someone won't make peace with you, but you can do everything you can. So to that extent, yes, in general, it's your call. And so when someone comes up to receive communion, I assume charitably that you've all done that. Only in very rare occasions would I say that person's not done it. This morning, actually, sadly, someone came in who was clearly not sober. And so, I mean, he walked in right before communion, so I had to say, look, I don't want to hurt you. I can't give this to you. And he was fine, but that's something we got to say no to sometimes. Yeah.
So if I go to confession as a Catholic, I might be better off, and the priest might be better off, after I've said my confession, to just assure me that I'm okay, etc., as if it was last rites, and don't send me to the altar to say 20 Hail Marys and 20 Our Father.
Right. If you talk to me or you talk to a pastor and you say, look, I'm really messing up in this area of my life, my job and responsibility is to say, are you repentant of that? Say yes. Then Jesus has promised that you can be forgiven and stay in your sin, washed away, and you are forgiven. Okay? You don't have to do anything by that because he's finished that work. I should be saying that to you, and so should any other pastor.
Yep. That's exactly now, that makes sense. And I may send a suggestion to the Pope.
Write it up. We all sign it. Right, Evan, yes, did you ever? Oh, yes.
This is just a general question. So where does the word Protestant come from?
I have a mistake I made a long time ago when I first taught on the Protestant Reformation. I said, well, it means protest, because they're protesting what the Pope had done. Actually, it comes from the word protestation, which is more like profession. And the idea was that they're professing the gospel, as opposed to those on the Roman side, they would say, weren't professing the gospel. So we're put to protest is basically to proclaim, to teach the truth. That's what they're saying to do. So, Matthew?
Well, that just brought up another thing. Somebody told me that we as Anglicans are not Protestants.
No, they're wrong.
They're wrong. Okay, yeah. I always thought we were. Yeah.
Right. You do have, within the Anglican realm, those on the who are called Anglo-Catholics, okay? And Anglo-Catholics hate it when Anglicans are described as Protestant. And in large part, they either explain away or just ignore completely the 39 Articles. And so the Tractarian movement of the 18th and 19th centuries, there was a movement of Anglo-Catholics seeking to undo the work of the reformers in the Articles. However, the ACNA and most other Anglican bodies say that the Articles have authority because they just tell us what God's Word says, and we have no other authority apart from God's word. So I would say that the Anglo-Catholic wing of the Anglican Church has departed from Anglicanism as it is. I would also say they departed in some ways from biblical Christianity as it is. I love them though. So
I thought they meant that because we were not part of the Reformation.
But we were.
Down, but weren't we coming down from Henry VIII and all that?
We were part of the Reformation. Yeah, Cranmer was a reformer. He was. Okay. He was. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. My second statement was just that at the First Communion, there was a Judas was taking communion.
He was gone. He was gone by the time.
I thought he dipped his hand.
That wasn't the communion point. There was, remember, we walked through it.
Communion.
Yeah. No, it's after that that Jesus institutes the bread and the wine. Before that, we went over, when we went through Mark, we went over the four courses of the Passover meal. And there's a point where the bread is given, but it's not yet the meal. And it seems like he instituted after the meal, the bread and the wine for communion. So we go back and listen to I think it was Mark chapter 15.
He does say whoever
14,
dips
15.
Into the cup, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
He say, well,
yeah.
Not,
yeah, but that was before. That was before.
Oh, that was the appetizer. Okay.
It was the appetizer. Thank you. Yeah. You've been to a Passover meal. Yeah. You've been to a Passover meal. You know the appetizer time, right? You see it, right? Okay. So they have a big long discussion during the appetizer time and actually the meal, and then it's after that that he gets communion. So I would say Judas was not there during that part. But yeah.
Can you talk briefly about where it says in the Bible that Satan entered Judas?
Yeah.
So does that mean that Judas was never repentant?
Yeah. Yeah. Satan entered Judas. I mean, when you see in the Last Supper, Jesus giving him an opportunity, I think, to repent.
Doesn't Satan
repent.
Enter all of us? No.
Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Satan cannot enter you. He has no authority inside of your soul. So you're possessed by the Holy Spirit, which means that Satan doesn't ever have the opportunity to possess or in any way take you.
So Judas gave himself over to Satan.
Yeah. Yeah, he did that beforehand. I mean, he was doing Satan's bidding, and so when he finally made the decision to go and betray Christ, that's when Satan entered him, possessed him. But not everyone has Satan in them. No, Satan whispers to you, and Satan tries to get you off course.
That's what I meant.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Well, Satan does oppress us, but with Judas, it was this kind of possession, not oppression. He became indwelled by Satan, like we might become indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. Any other questions here on this line? So, getting back to Anne's question, just one last thing. There are times when the church has to say to people who might feel like they can come to communion if they can. I gave you an example this morning of the guy who came in, not all himself. But there's other times after someone's been disciplined or something along those lines, the church will have to say, you can't take communion until you repent. And that's rare. It should be rare. It should be something that hardly happens. But when it does happen, it's for the good of the person so they come to repentance and life. The next bit here, I think we've already kind of covered they don't have the visible sign or ceremony ordained by God. So let's move on to that last paragraph of Article 25. Sacraments were not ordained of Christ to be gazed upon or to be carried about, but that we should duly use them. What do you think this is going after?
Looking at the
yawn. Yeah. Yeah. So if you Google, go on Google or search on YouTube, maybe for a Corpus Christi procession. Have you heard of a Corpus Christi procession? There's the Feast of Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. They'll put a host in what's called a monstrance, and it's a golden stand with the window so you can see the host in it. And they'll process this monstrance through the streets of a city and so that people can look on it. And the idea is there's grace conveyed even by looking at the host. That there's... Now, can anyone think of why that might be? Well, if Roman Catholics believe that communion, you're looking at Jesus from their perspective, right? Yeah, if you look at the host, you are actually looking at the substance of Christ. So it makes sense from a Roman Catholic point of view to parade it around the city streets. You could also, some Roman Catholic churches do it, the more traditionalist ones do it. There, you can go to what's called an adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. And you won't take communion in these services. You'll go, the priest will say some prayers, he will take out the sacrament, he will put it up in the monstrance, and he will put it on the altar, and you'll pray to the sacrament. Because it's Christ, from their perspective. So, that's what's being dealt with here. There's a lot of that in the Old Testament, during the Reformation era. In addition to the reality we talked about last time, or a couple times ago, that because the Mass was done in Latin, and because there was a reticence to actually give communion to the people, because if you believe it's actually Jesus, you're going to have a hard time giving it. Like, people touch it. People would kind of sit in a church, and they wouldn't understand what's going on until the bells ring, and then the sacrament is lifted up, and that was a moment everyone wanted to see, because everyone could look at the sacrament and get grace by it being lifted up, even if they couldn't take communion. That's kind of where it came from. But the Reformers said, no, if you that doesn't convey grace, that you're supposed to use the sacrament as it's been given to us by Christ. He gave it to us to eat and drink, and under the bread and the wine, by faith, to invisibly feed on the body and blood of Christ. That's the idea. So we don't, well, now you'll notice in our service we hold it up, but I've said, lots of things Anglicans do, you can trace back through Anglican history or through church history and see vestiges of it before the Reformation, but we've poured new meaning into the symbolic acts. So when I hold up that host, I'm not saying, look at this, look at Jesus, and be saved. We are recognizing that Jesus was lifted up high above all powers and authorities, and we're using that host as a symbol of his exaltation. That's what's happening. So, at that time, questions or thoughts? Yes.
At what point did people start to think that that was the actual body and blood of Christ?
Boy, that's a can of worms. What point did people think it was the body and blood of Christ? You could go online. I'll give you a reference. Go online and pick up a debate between James White and Father Mitch Pacwa on the sacraments, because they argue this in detail. And Mitch Pacwa, who's a Roman Catholic priest, goes back and finds all these fathers who say, well, look, you eat the body and blood of Jesus. And then James White goes back and finds and tries to put them in context and say, that's not really what they were saying. They're using that language, but that's not what they mean. And so it's an interesting, fascinating debate. And I would argue, of course, on the Protestant side, that most of the time you see Roman Catholics pointing to take quotations from the fathers to prove that transubstantiation was the long-held position of the church. They're taking, they're kind of pouring modern meaning back into historical words. We say at our Eucharist, you feed on the body and blood of Jesus. We don't mean by that the bread becomes Jesus and the wine becomes Jesus. That's kind of what was going on in the fathers too, when you look at it. So at least I would argue that. You don't see that coming into fruition until Aquinas. Aquinas is the one who really defined this doctrine of transubstantiation, which was in the 11th century. So it's a while before that takes place. Any other questions? All right, let's move on then. That's good. So we're not gonna. One thing that happens when you do, and this one danger, even in Anglican worship, especially high Anglican worship, is that you can get this idea that you can all kinds of magical ideas can form around the sacraments themselves. So we've got to be very careful always, and I don't do this as well as I should, always to explain what's going on to people so that they don't walk in and get the wrong idea that we're worshiping the bread or worshiping the wine. So let's move on to Article 26, which has to do, which actually deals with a pretty old heresy called Donatism. There was this horrible woman named Donna, and everyone hated her. Donatism is the idea after the persecution of Christians largely came to an end, it became known that a number of Christians in the height of persecution, this is in the 4th century, 5th century, had compromised. They had, pastors and bishops had been willing to pinch the incense and burn the incense to Caesar. And as a result, some in the church, namely in northwestern Africa, were saying, these people ought not to ever be admitted back into the church. They have crucified Christ all over again. There is no forgiveness for this betrayal. And as such, the priest who gave himself over to that, even if he repents, can't be forgiven. And if you take communion from that person, or you're baptized by that person, it's invalid. It doesn't matter. So you could go to a bishop, and he could give you communion or baptize you, and it has no standing before God because of the quality of the faith of the minister. And Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, spent a lot of time dispelling that or arguing against that and pointing out that, you know, the idea that we don't sin after baptism, the idea that we don't, like Peter, deny Christ, is one that we've got to be careful to reject, because we all go through periods of deep sinfulness and rebellion. And the Lord has, how many times does the Lord say to forgive? Always forgive. If someone's repentant, they are forgiven and brought back into the church. That's one aspect of Donatism that's being dealt with. But secondly, on what basis do we take the gifts that were given to us in the sacraments? Why do we believe that we get grace through communion and baptism?
Because we sin.
Because Christ promised it, right? So my sin, if I'm a pastor, my rebellion, my denial, cannot affect your reception of what Christ promises through the tokens that he gave. If I'm an adulterer or murderer or whatever it might be, that doesn't affect the promise of Christ's forgiveness through communion or through baptism at all, at any level at all. Yeah.
What about receiving communion within the church that you consider outside the Protestant communion?
So he said, what about receiving communion in a church that you consider outside the Protestant communion? Now, there's a lot of those.
I'm trying to think of a good example, but I think you've used Jehovah's Witnesses as an
right.
example. So Jehovah's Witness, who thinks they're like trusting in Jesus and trusting his promise of communion, who receives communion at a Jehovah's Witness service,
right?
Would he be privy to those graces of communion?
Okay, so he brought the example of a Jehovah's Witness who might take or give communion if you, right now they do it a different way, but we're just kind of using this hypothetically. Let's say a Jehovah's Witness person did want to give us communion, the body and blood of Christ. I think most Protestants would come down in the position that you're not taking communion because the Christ being proclaimed is not the Christ of the Scriptures. So that would be the way that would invalidate it, because the promise is being leaned on or not.
I would say more along the lines of someone attending the service who was trying to faithfully follow, not who was trying to administer it to other Protestants, but who was trying to,
Yeah, I would still say there'd be a problem, because if you're at a Jehovah's Witnesses service, you still don't have the gospel. You still don't have Christ. You're not a believer unless you maybe come to faith during the service and get out of there afterwards. So because the Jesus being proclaimed there is not God, he's not Son of God, he's a high exalted angel. So it's like taking communion in a church dedicated to Baal or to Molech. I mean, you might call the guy Jesus, but it's still Baal or Molech, and it doesn't make a difference that the different name is being used. Yeah.
Maybe a bad example is if you would go to a Benny Hinn crusade. Now, he's a charlatan. He doesn't preach the gospel either, but he doesn't. Well, actually, he's a one-pack gospel.
Right.
United. Maybe to a Austin or something. And he deserves the opportunity to be in that church.
Right.
I'm doing this to preach the full weight of the gospel. Does not even change the community.
Right. What you look for, the words of institution and the, so if the words of institution are used and you're trusting in Christ's promise, not in Benny Hinn's faithfulness, I would say that's probably okay to do. I'm a little hesitant because there is a distinction between the dominance controversy, which had to do with the moral virtue of the priest, and what we're talking about, which is the profession of faith of the institution itself. Because you can belong to an institution or go to a church that doesn't even profess the gospel at all. And then there is, I think, it's a little more of a gray area than in a church that does promote the gospel, but just has a minister who's wicked. So you got to be careful. Another area this comes up with baptism is, what do you do with someone who's baptized in the Mormon church? Because they're baptized in the name of Christ, but the Christ who they're baptized in the name of is not Christ. It's the spirit brother of Lucifer, whatever they say he is. So then I would, most Protestant churches and most Catholic churches would say, that's not a valid baptism. That's you're baptized into someone else besides the Christ of the Scriptures. So, and it's not Trinitarian at all. So you're outside of the you need to be rebaptized at that, or baptized for the first time, actually, at that point. But the dominance controversy had, again, to do with something the way that the minister's morality did not invalidate the promise of Christ. That's the idea, yeah.
How do you think heresies like these develop?
How do I think heresies like these develop? Oh, come on, the Romans 1, what do we like to do? We like to suppress the truth of God and our wickedness and instead worship the images made to look like create things or our own selves. That doesn't go away just because Jesus came. That's still part of the human heart. So we love, when we hear the truth, to suppress it and twist it and make God in our own image. So the permutations of that, well, they're endless. So you have lots of different kinds of heresies cropping up all through the history of the church, beginning in the first century. It just happens that way. So questions or thoughts? Yes.
Well, it's just that one branch of the Baptist church that refuses communion just because you haven't been baptized by immersion.
Yeah. I mean, see, we would disagree with them, but we would still say that if they refuse to give communion because you've not been baptized in their church or in accordance with their rules, we would still say the communion is valid. We would just say, okay, well, as a matter of obeying the authorities there, we're not going to go ahead and take it, which again gets back to my point that I got some flack for last week, but I'll reiterate it just because I like to make people angry, which is if you're in a Roman Catholic Church, don't take communion. They've asked that we not. So don't do it. That's kind of rude, I would say, if you're not a Catholic. And we don't believe what they believe about it either. So not that it's not, I believe that the sacraments are still there because they still have the words of institution. I don't believe that what happens there, what they say happens, but I believe it's still a valid thing. So let's just read this through, because I've already kind of explained it. We don't have to spend a lot of time on it. In Article 26, that's on page 873, XXVI, of the unworthiness of ministers which hinders not the effect of the sacraments. Although in the visible church the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word and sacraments, yet for as much as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ, and do minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry both in hearing the word of God and in receiving the sacraments. Neither is the effect of Christ's ordinance taken away by their wickedness, nor the grace of God's gifts diminished from such as by faith and rightly do receive the sacraments ministered unto them, which be effectual because of Christ's institution and promise, although they be ministered by evil men. So there's that idea. It's Christ's promise that guarantees that what happens in the sacrament happens to those who receive it by faith. So I would say this article would say you could in Benny Hinn's church, depending on where I've hesitated. Make you cringe thinking about it, but you could take communion in that church and receive receive communion so long as it's celebrated in keeping with Christ's institution and the proclamation of the word along with it. So, questions here, thoughts?
Yes. Could you just recount what you did prior when we talked about this, and you said that the people who had bowed the knee to Caesar, and that there was a question on if they would be forgiven, and you said that the very ones that had been tortured were the ones that said they need to be forgiven, like Clement or somebody.
Yeah, well, I mean, people who had been tortured for their faith and had stood firm were among those. It wasn't Clement, it was a long time before that, but who were among those who were saying, no, the forgiveness of Christ is if someone confesses and repents, they're forgiven. We can't deny them re-entry into the church just because of that one denial. We can't deny someone's re-entry into the church because of post-baptismal sins, which is what some were doing. It's the forgiveness that Christ promises. That's not... What do you do with a Christ who promises forgiveness if you're now saying you've now gone beyond forgiveness? You lose the faith, essentially. That's what they were arguing. So,
but if you deny Christ, does that mean that you that you're too far gone then?
If you deny Christ, does that mean you're too far gone? I would say you're never too far gone. And while you're breathing, right? While you're breathing, there's always the opportunity to repent and return. So there are... We talked about this a little bit when we talked about the doctrine of election. We don't know, because we're not God, we don't know who God's people are. All we can see is the external profession. So I do believe in something called perseverance, which is when God brings someone to faith, he keeps them and guards them in the faith until they die. That doesn't mean that they don't stray. That doesn't mean they don't fall. It means they don't fall and stray fully and finally. God will ultimately bring them back. So I wouldn't say that someone who denies Christ is necessarily going to hell at that point. We don't know what's going to happen later on in that person's life. Maybe they'll come back. And if so, that shows that they were, in fact, among Christ's sheep. And the sheep was just straying for a little bit and coming back. But now if they die in the state of denial and hatred toward God, then I would say that's when 1 John chapter 2 comes into play. You say, all right, they left us. And that they left us shows they were never of us. And that's the idea that we're never part of.
What if they were just too scared because somebody would have a gun at their head?
Well,
and they really still believe, but they were just so scared that...
Okay, well, by confession and repentance, I don't mean that you say to the church or in public, I confess and repent. Confession and repentance is a matter of the heart, right? So if someone has a gun in my head and says, you can't repent and trust in Jesus, I say, and I repent and confess and trust in Jesus in my heart, right?
Are you a Christian?
Like if it's like Columbine or something.
Yeah, okay, I see what you're saying. Like if you're threatened with death,
right,
for naming Christ, if you refuse to name him and then
you're
you die.
Yeah.
Right, yeah. So God knows the heart. Okay, so God knows whether that was a sin of fear and cowardice, or whether that was an actual denial of Christ. So I would leave that in his knowledge and mercy. So, but in general, I would say that's above my pay grade. I don't know, but in that case, I would say, you know, don't do that. I mean, trust Jesus. He's going to take you to heaven. That's just the fast ticket there. at that point. So, right? Yeah. So, okay. The next bit here. Nevertheless, it appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offenses, and finally being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed. So, the creditor doesn't want anyone to get the wrong idea by saying that you can have a minister who is sinful and really being horrible, and still be valid sacraments. It doesn't mean that he should stay there and continue to minister among the people. You need to get him out of there, discipline him. That's the idea. Is a pope necessarily an evil minister? I don't know. You're asking me to be God here, right? Now, I don't think that he articulates the gospel. Let's put it that way. Okay, I think that he articulates. I think that the Roman Catholic Church has relinquished the gospel. Are there Christians in the Roman Catholic Church? Of course. Of course there are. The word's still read. The gospel is heard, at least in the readings, and some pastors I know in the Roman Catholic Church preach the gospel. So, but as a whole, I would say that the institution has when they at Trent, the Council of Trent, when they rejected sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christi, all of the Reformation doctrines, I think, are biblical. I think they kind of the ship steered away from the true church and the gospel.
Well, claim to be something that
he does claim to be the vicar of Christ, and which is a pretty scary claim. And he claims to be the Holy Father. So I would say that's also kind of a scary claim because you only have one Holy Father. But I don't know. Is Pope Francis a believer? I don't, again, way above my pay grade. I can say what the profession that he articulates is not correct, but I don't know what God's doing and whether God's going to bring him to repentance. I don't know. So I don't want to say.
I'd just like to say that I'm thankful for Article 26. My wife and I were married by an Anabaptist church, and the pastor was fooling around with the secretary.
Yeah.
I've always wondered, are we legal? Now I feel that.
Well, now that's really important. That's funny, but it also gets to the really important point about this article, and it's true. Because if it did depend on the minister who married you, then you've been living in adultery all your whole marriage, right? You are in serious trouble. And so thanks be to God, it depends on Christ's promises and not our own virtue. So it's really a good article, very comforting. All right, so the next article up here is baptism. So we're not going to probably dive into that because that's going to take a long time to ferret out. But I want to remind you in closing of the two things that you said about the sacraments of the New Testament and the sacraments of the Old Testament. We've said before, I'm going to lay this down because we're going to leave. Go upstairs in a minute, but I just want you to hear this because it's going to set us up for next week. Under the Old Covenant, we don't believe that a different gospel was proclaimed. The Old Covenant wasn't a gospel of you just do good and be a good person and you go to heaven and God won't whack you. In the Old Covenant, the gospel is the same as it is in the New Covenant, that you can be forgiven if you turn to and trust in the promise that God has given us, who later became incarnate in Jesus Christ. And there were two sacraments of that promise. The first was the sacrament of circumcision, by which an individual baby was brought into the visible body of the people of God, without any indication that baby was necessarily going to ever come to faith. But because, by virtue of his being born into the household of Israel, he was circumcised. And we're told in Colossians 2 that baptism has been the new covenant picture. Circumcision is baptism. So we have this replacement. The second sacrament under the Old Covenant was, well, there's some debate about this, but we could either say it's the sacrifices in the temple or the Passover, or both is kind of comprising one sacrament, which symbolizes for us the forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of a sacrificial victim. Right? And the old Israelite going to the temple was not forgiven on the basis of the bulls and the goats that were sacrificed there. He or she was forgiven because God promised to use these external signs as a means by which he applied the benefits of Christ's death backward in time. So those were also visible signs of invisible grace. So there were two sacraments of the Old Covenant, same gospel, two sacraments of the New Covenant, same gospel, sacraments in our baptism and communion. So we'll talk about how that works out next week. But go ahead. And now we should pray first, shouldn't we? Would someone pray for us? Anyone? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day. I just pray that we would take what we learned this morning and apply it to our lives and be able to retain it for next week and to build on it. I pray that you would be with Matt as he teaches us today. and that you would help us to learn and be able to take away from this sermon. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.